Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, December 23rd, 2012.
Stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night, O holy night, O night divine. Serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by His cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings, they thus in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before Him lowly bend. Behold your King, before Him lowly bend. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise His holy name. Christ is the Lord, oh praise His name forever, His power and glory.
If you'll open your Bibles with me this morning, we'll begin in Luke chapter 2. For the last several Sundays, we've been looking at the events and the lessons that we can learn from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first advent. We've looked at the examples of the life and the faith of Mary and Joseph, of the Magi. And this morning I want us to consider the experience and examples of faith of two more individuals that are connected with the Christmas account. And as we have made a point to read these familiar Christmas accounts in the Bible, I hope that we have been reminded that it's important for us to understand that these were real people who experienced real events, and that each of them had to exercise real faith in order for the things that we celebrate today and that we rejoice concerning the entrance of the Savior into the human race, which led to his laying down his life for us, which led to our eternal life. All of these things that we celebrate and that we should celebrate were events that individuals participated in, and that they experienced the blessings of these things because they exercised faith. And so let's read this familiar passage in Luke 2. These two individuals, Simeon and Anna, are not as readily known by some, probably, especially maybe those who do not go to church may not have heard of these two individuals. But if you've been in church any time at all, if you've raised in Sunday school, you've heard these names. Let's read about their experience when Christ was manifested in the flesh. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. That was his character. That's how he lived his life. Why? Why did he live that way? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit. Now, we don't know when this old man had that revelation. He could have had it early on in his life, or he could have had it just in the last week before this event. But at some point, he was told, Simeon, you're not going to die until you've seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Such an important phrase. What did Simeon's eyes see? He had seen the Ten Commandments. He had seen the sacrifices that Moses was required to make the people of Israel offer. He had seen all of those things. What did he see? He saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the salvation that God offers humanity. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul, speaking to Mary, his mother, also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now let's continue in verse 36. Another individual. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Her life was characterized by devout service to God. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, from this familiar passage of these two individuals and their experience concerning the events of the birth of Christ and as he began to grow, we understand that Simeon and Anna and others in Israel were looking for or waiting for a Redeemer to come. This was not something that took them by surprise. This was something that they had not heard. They knew that God in Scripture had promised one who would come to save not only Israel, but the Gentiles. Now, Simeon had a special revelation at some point, but Anna, it doesn't mention that there was a specific revelation to her or to all of those that were waiting for the Savior to come. The Scriptures had said there is one that's coming. The Greek word that's translated looking for and then also waiting for, but it's the same word in the Greek, translated two different ways. But it simply expresses that there was a certain expectation of the fulfillment of something that was promised. They understood that God said there was coming a Redeemer, and they were looking for it. Now, I want us to, again, put it in context. What does that mean? What really happened here with these individuals? What did it take for them to wait for the coming of the Lord? It had been about 3,000 or possibly 4,000 years since the promise was first given at the fall of Adam, when Adam sinned. Remember the promise about the seed of the woman? The one who would defeat Satan and break his hold over the human race? There was a promise made over 3,000 years before this time that we're looking at and that we're reading. It had been some 700 years since Isaiah had given some very specific details about the character and the mission of the promised servant of Jehovah. Over 700 years. And yet, all of this time, the Messiah had not come. Despite those long years, there were some, and I will have to say it's a relatively small group, but there were some that were still waiting, still believing the promise. And not just, I hope it happens, expecting God to fulfill his word. Their faith was turned to sight in these accounts that we are reading, when they beheld the baby Jesus Christ. And then Simeon prophesied to Mary. Kind of a sad prophecy in the midst of all the celebration of a newborn. But he said, what this one is going to do, it's going to be through a difficult road. And it will pierce your heart, Mary, to watch him die a cruel death. And it did. That prophecy came to pass at the cross. But God fulfilled all of his promises concerning the provision of a Savior by the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. When I think of the faith of Simeon and Anna and others that weren't mentioned specifically, but all of those that were waiting for the promise, the long ago promise about the coming of a Redeemer, their faith challenges me. They lived on the other side of the cross. They lived before the full revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul about all the plans and the purposes of God for the human race in and through and by Jesus Christ. They lived before all of those details that we now have. And yet they were faithful. Their life was characterized by godliness and by service and by faith. They lived a certain way because they believed the Savior was coming. This is the lesson that we can learn from them. We live on the other side of the cross. By the revelation that was given to Paul, we understand God has some very specific plans for Israel, for the nations, for me, for his church. We understand he spelled it out for us. And then he says, I'm coming again. The promise was he was coming the first time. He was going to be born man and God. But now he says he's coming again. Revelation 22. Let's turn to the back of the book now. In Revelation 22 and verses 20 and 21. Now, if you know that you're not going to see someone ever again, And especially if it's someone that you love and that you care about, whether it be you just know that they're going away, or whether it be one or the other are going to die and you know that. I would think that in that situation, when you know this is going to be the last word, at least for a very long time, it would be something that would be important to you, something that would be important for them to know. These are the last recorded thoughts that God has left his people in his word. What are they? Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." "Amen," says John. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The last recorded thought that Jesus leaves for the church, for you, for me, is that he's coming back again. It's a promise that John believed, and that's why he said amen. Most of you know it simply means, "and so it shall be." It's an affirmation. John expressed his longing for that day when he says, "even so." And when you understand all of the things and the judgments that are going to come, as are revealed to us in the book of Revelation, as revealed to John, John knew some very severe and just wrath was coming to all of those who reject the grace of God. But because John so longed for the coming of his Savior, he said, "even so, come, Lord Jesus." He believed the promise. He longed for it. It's important for us today to possess this same confidence in the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most denominations, the world laughs at it and mocks. There have been those that have abused it and misunderstood it, that have brought more harm to the doctrine of the coming of the Lord than have brought good. But the fact remains, the promise is Jesus is coming again. Many churches have no longer preach or teach the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about, well, let's as Christians bring heaven on earth. Well, that's a nice thought. How's that working, by the way? But even if it's a nice thought, it's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus says, "I'm coming again." It's essential that our hearts burn with the same longing, the same anticipation that John possessed of the promise of the coming of the Lord. He's prepared a place for us to take us home one day on his schedule, on his calendar. Our faith should be at least as strong as Simeon's and Anna's, if not stronger. They waited all of those years. We've waited 2,000. But we understand that with the Lord, who is eternal, that a day, 1,000 years is like a day to him. The doctrine of the literal return of Jesus Christ for his church is an essential, fundamental doctrine that saints we need to believe. And if we truly believe, it will impact how we live our life. Simeon and Anna were devout worshipers of God because they believed the Redeemer was coming. Many Christians never go on to have success in their Christian experience because they really don't believe in the coming of the Lord. And this is why it's such an essential doctrine. We cannot be what God wants us to be if we don't believe he's coming. Many Christians may wish Jesus would come. Many may think, well, he may come sometime. But they do not have the certain burning anticipation that Jesus is coming, to the point that it impacts everything about their life, every decision that they make, every attitude. Jesus is coming, therefore I will live this way. Jesus is coming, therefore I will respond this way. If we believe, it will change how you live. I'll give you an example of the difference between wishing and thinking Jesus may come and actually anticipating his coming. Now, whenever Christy and I see pictures of Hawaii on the TV, we look over to one another and in our typical old people chairs, she over there and me over here, recline a little bit. It'd be nice to go to Hawaii sometime. That's pretty. We'd like to go. But so far, we haven't made any plans to go. And it's not because we can't. This is not a pity party, okay? We could go if we wanted to, really. But but we've not made any plans to go. Oh, it'd be nice to go. Sister Karen just got back just today from Hawaii. Bob and Wanda have been a number of times. Looks beautiful, gorgeous. But our daily routine is unaffected by the thought, you know, I wish we might go to Hawaii someday. That wish doesn't change anything we do or say in our day-to-day life. Now, if one day, now, Christy, this is not a Christmas surprise present, so this is for example only. Now, if one day I would wake up and say, Christy, I've got tickets for Hawaii for the 5th of March, now things would change. Because we would continue to take care of our daily responsibilities. We'd continue to live day to day and take care of things. But in addition to that, we would begin, in anticipation of that day, we would begin to save money, make plans, read brochures about where we want to go, where we want to stay. We would begin to make some pretty detailed plans that would actually impact our day-to-day life until the day when we actually leave. You see, there's a difference between, it'd be nice to go to Hawaii, and I'm going to Hawaii. Saints, we've been promised a place that's far greater than Hawaii. The one who created Hawaii and these Rocky Mountains, the one who created everything from nothing, he says, this glorious creation is going to be like an old garment he's going to throw away. What must be the eternal abode of God's people that will never pass away? I'm going. And because I know I'm going, it changes how I think. I'm going to prepare for that day. God has the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on his calendar. And it's true, I don't know the day. I know the season, and I think this is it. But it doesn't matter to me. I believe God's word. It's on his calendar. I'm going home someday. And because of that, I'm going to prepare for this certain expectation. This doctrine is so important and so essential that the Apostle Paul emphasizes it over and over again in all of his writings. And in writing to the Thessalonians in his first letter, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord 5 times. And as we have divided that first letter into 5 chapters, we find out that in every chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the coming of the Lord. Once again, that's important. He knew he wasn't going to be around forever. And he wanted them to know, this is important for you to know. So Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in several different areas. We'll read them as we have time. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 1 and see the different things that are impacted. How the coming of the Lord is to impact your day-to-day life, how it is to change how you think and act, how it will determine your associations and your activities. But if you don't truly believe Jesus is coming, then you will be unaffected. And the vast majority of God's people don't truly believe Jesus is coming. Now, they may say that they believe that, but if their life is not transformed by the things that we see need to be transformed, then we have to question. First of all, we need to examine ourselves. Am I characterized by the things that are part of preparing myself for the coming of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they were saved, and to wait for his Son from heaven, anticipate his second coming, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul commends the Thessalonians for several things in this chapter, but in summary, for their exemplary faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had come to trust Jesus for their life and for their eternity. They had abandoned their idolatry, their trusting in idols, idol worship in that day and still today in many places, and certainly a different form of idolatry and the humanism that permeates our society. There is this preoccupation with this moment in this life. They served idols for different things. We want a good harvest. We want to eat, so we serve this idol for that. We need sunshine, we need rain, we need this for now, for this moment. But when they turned from idols, they realized that there was something that God had planned that went beyond this life, that he gave them eternal life, and that this life was only a preparation for that eternal state. And so they came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal life. These truths changed their priorities in life. They still lived, had day-to-day responsibilities, and they were faithful to those. But now they did what they did in anticipation of one day going home. It gave them the mentality of a pilgrim, which is different from someone who is setting down roots. It gave them the mentality of a pilgrim. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Brother Norton referred to this in his prayer. But let's read the importance of this mentality. If you believe Jesus is coming, you're going to start saving up for the trip. The promise of heaven is simply to believe that Jesus died for your sins. And that's an eternal ticket that'll never be revoked. There are no blackout dates with eternal life. But our position in heaven, our closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is dependent on how we live our life now. In Matthew 6, verses 19 to 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jump down to verse 33, same chapter. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you believe Jesus is coming, you will seek first the kingdom of God. The Thessalonians turned from idols, turned from worrying about just the moment. Jesus said, if you will seek the things above, if you will seek my will first, I know you have daily needs while you're waiting for Jesus to come. He says, I'll take care of them. But it's more important for you to lay up treasures on the other side. Do you see how pointless it is to tell people to lay treasures on the other side if they don't believe they're going to the other side? Do you see why the coming of the Lord is so important? I believe Jesus is coming. That's why I'm not going to live just for this moment. That's why I'm not going to live just for what feels good or what I just want to do. I want to do the will of God. I need to seek what the will of God is, and then I need to yield to it, because I know in doing so that I'm going to be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring his loving grace greater glory as I yield my life to him. I know he's coming, so I don't fear troubles and tribulations. I trust him in those times. Oh, it doesn't mean that I don't have confusion or fear at times, or tears or sorrow. I do have all of those things. But in the midst of them, I have this faith. My trial's going to end. Jesus is coming. The present suffering's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in me. Now, if I don't believe the glory's coming, then the present trial is just too much for me. But when I understand, it won't even compare. It's a drop in the bucket. And when you stop and think about the severity of some people's suffering, and I believe this, and this is something I had to apply when my daughter Rose died. Nobody should have to go through that. But one of the things that was an anchor for me, this does not even compare to the glory that shall be revealed in me and to me. And that was true of my daughter Rose, who suffered a lot. And then many of you have your own trials and experiences and tragedies. But none of that is even going to be able to, it's a drop in the bucket compared to what's waiting on the other side. I'm glad for the promise. John 14, Jesus himself, take it from him personally. John 14, 1-3. We would be foolish to celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ, his birth. We would be foolish to celebrate this first advent if we did not anticipate the second one. John 14, this is what Jesus said in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus promised us this. If this is not true, Jesus is a liar. He is not God if this is true. We are wasting our time in religion if Jesus is not coming again. But saints, we're not wasting our time. He's coming again. We need to believe God. 1 Thessalonians 2, the second mention of the coming of the Lord by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know whether I said 2 Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. Again, this is how faith in the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will affect you. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you, Paul telling the Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of his tireless and sacrificial and selfless ministry to the Thessalonians. He describes himself as a parent, both a mother and a father, to the Thessalonians, and the sacrifices that a good parent makes for their children, Paul did for his spiritual children. What would motivate Paul to such a selfless, sacrificial service to others? When many times, often, he was rejected by those who he ministered to. There came a time, and there was a time in his ministry when he said, "All of Asia has forsaken me." And yet he continued to proclaim the truth that God gave him. What makes a person do that? Because he understood that Jesus was coming. And he didn't want to be empty-handed when his Lord came. He knew there was going to be a harvest. He knew that all the seed that he planted in hearts wasn't going to bring forth a harvest. But there were going to be some. And he wanted others to be ready when Jesus came. The love that Jesus had for Paul, Paul in turn reflected to others. 2 Corinthians 4. Do you want your life to mean something, saints? We all have different places in society and in the community and in the family. Some seem to be more appreciated and needed than others. But every child of God has been given the responsibility of sharing the word of reconciliation with others, to invest your life in the spiritual well-being of others. And saints, that's a sacrificial life. And it's a life that often, if you haven't found out yet, you will. Young people, just know. I'll tell you ahead of time. If you don't know it's coming, it's going to be like a punch in the stomach when you're not looking. When you purpose to love others, you are exposing yourself to hurt. When you live for the good of others, sooner or later, you're going to get hurt. And then you have to make a choice. I'm not doing that again. I'm not putting myself, I'm not making sacrifices for people. Look what they say. Look what how they don't even appreciate. If you go that route, that's fine. Then you'll go to a life of selfishness, and you'll find how fruitless and pointless that kind of life is. The Apostle Paul was punched in the stomach time and time again, and yet he still loved people. He still lived for them. And you know why he did that? Because he knew Jesus was coming. If you don't believe Jesus is coming, you won't live a life of selfless sacrifice for others. 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Saints, I want, when Jesus appears, I want him to have a harvest of souls. Those that have come to salvation, first of all, and then Christians that have matured and have sowed the seed in others, and that it just goes on. I'm glad that I'm the fruit of somebody's ministry, of many people's ministry. I want to be that for others because I know Jesus is coming again. It'll cause you to make sacrifices for others. Well, let's jump over to 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll consider the next two together as they have this similar theme of how faith in the coming of Christ will impact your life. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8 through 13. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, and to all, just as we do to you. Again, the thought is sacrificial living for others. This is why Paul did what he did. But now we see that he wants their life to be impacted by the same faith in the coming of the Lord. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If you believe Jesus is coming, it will motivate you to spiritual maturity and stability and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the fourth mention, and we'll look at it together here with the third mention. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Holiness, a life that is set apart, sanctification, is the result of knowing that you're soon to be physically and eternally separated from sin. Jesus is coming to take you home. You desire to live a life of godliness according to the revealed will of God because you know that you will soon be with the Lord. Why does a virtuous young lady stop dating and flirting with other young men when she gets engaged? Why? Why does she do that? Because she knows she's soon to be for the rest of her life with this one. Saints, I've already been espoused. I'm already engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he's coming. And I believe there's coming a wedding day. And therefore, I want to separate myself unto him. I want to look to the things above where Jesus is and not be distracted by the things of this world. Oh, again, and the responsibilities. I want to live my life and be a testimony of the responsibilities and job and community and family, but all in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Well, we're going to have to skip to the last, 1 Thessalonians 4. The fifth mention might just make a reference to John before we leave the holiness, sanctified life that's a result of believing in the coming of the Lord. John said that if you have this hope within you, you'll purify yourself as he is pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you believe Jesus is coming, you'll be able to face man's greatest enemy, and you'll be able to do it with peace and confidence and joy, and that is death. You'll be able to face death with this certain expectation, this isn't the end. For the vast majority of Christians, yes, that is the way that most will enter into the presence of God. A relatively few will be alive when Jesus comes. But we know that death is not the end, because I believe this promise. Too many of God's people live in fear of death. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 15, this glorious promise. Either it's a fable, it's just someone's imagination, or this is the revealed will of God for his people. Saints, I believe it's the will of God. It causes me to rejoice when I have to face the mortality of my loved ones, when I have to face my own mortality. I can do it with comfort and joy. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, Wanda will have a song after this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, every believer in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you believe that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Saints, do you live your life in selfless service to others, their spiritual and eternal well-being, doing whatever's necessary to see that others have the opportunity to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know the whole counsel of God? Do you spend your life and time and energy and resources in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have peace and joy knowing that, yes, there's needs and there's sorrow in this life, but as you put him first, he'll take care of all those things? And do you believe that even in the midst of the most difficult times, to understand that that's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming? It'll change how you live your life if you believe it. May we truly believe that Jesus is coming again. Let's stand as we sing a song in closing.